Okay? You have to understand, we are absolutely wired. Okay? We are professionals at developing false religion. Okay? Just understand, we are good at this. We are built to create false systems of religion. Okay? And that's where we need to understand. We're so good at this that we don't even have to think twice about how to go about doing this because we will. And that's what you should understand to keep yourself accountable. If you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 22, it's talking about mankind in general. All sinful creatures are like this, professing to be what? To be wise, they became fools, okay? And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. If you go to verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. You guys remember this picture? Here's God, and here's the guy. Alright? And here's his butt. Okay? And Mr. Butt, is a statue. Okay, he knows he needs to worship who? In his heart. But he's suppressing that truth, comes up with this form of religion in order to suppress his what? His guilt, because his guilt tells him, I need to worship something. And so his mind begins and puts up the statue, and he literally believes that this is what is God. Guys, if you think this is absurd, look at how many Christians who come up with their own way of living Christianity. You know, people say things like, the charismatic theology is one of them. It's a self-developed religion. Okay? I feel like Satan's looking at me. How do you know? Well, I've developed a sense. What sense? I could feel it. Can you not feel Satan is dark in this room? So my house is yellow. You know? My house is literally yellow. Okay, so. And they'll come up and you're like, you believe that? And they'll say what? Absolutely. You believe that God spoke to you? Through who? Well, when my wife died, what happened? Well, she said, rrr. She said what? She said, rrr. What did she say? She said, they can quote off an essay. Right? What's going on? It's not that they're like psychologically codependent and they have to come up with this syndrome, right? To cope with their life. It's that their heart is geared toward making false what? Religion. And guys, we're capable. I remember one time, like, I was really like worried about something and I was praying, God, should I go this direction? Should I go this direction? So I start to walk. I mean, one point in my life, I was so religiously fanatical. My heart was like, I wanted to please God. I wanted to pray about everything. So I came to like a road. Lord, should I go left or right? Father in heaven, I truly want to do your will. Father, give me a sign. And so like I turned the corner and guess what happened? This fly came straight into my eye. I blinked and I caught it. Ew. And I was, this is so gross. Lord, me, right? Yes. And so I said, okay, I think God wants me to go what? This way, right? And I would come up with these ways of trying to figure out where God wants me to go. This other time, I was walking, Lord, do you really want me to go this way? And I tripped and almost fell, right? So, whew, okay, good. Thank you, God. And I turned around, boom, I walked into another thing. So, okay, I should have just like go here. And then it's chaotic. But you start convincing yourself that this is true. You know what that is, basically? It's human laziness. It's the refusal to think on the scripture because it takes so much what? Dude, it takes so... Have you guys tried praying while you're driving? You know how difficult it is to keep your mind focused? I'm not on the road, but on what you want to say. Like today I was praying for... I was almost down to like, I think Frank and Megan, I was praying for you guys. And then like who was after? Francis was next. And I was changing lanes. And suddenly I thought about like snowboarding or something. And I drove like 5 miles thinking about, wow, I wish I can go snowboarding or something. I mean, I was like, oh! And I snapped out of it and I realized, oh my gosh, if I just let down my guard, right? I can just drive brainlessly and then my flesh will take over and think about all these other things. It's basically laziness. I don't want to deal with resolving the issue. And so we really have to assert our mind on the right things and do it the right way. Thinking correctly, guys, if you guys can learn to do this right now, you're 10 years ahead of me. I've learned the hard way, and no one really, I had to learn through experience. And that's just my whole life story. I learned by pain. Okay, ever since I was young, I learned by pain. Okay, I fell, I scraped my face on the ground, I skateboarded opposite direction of one-way traffic, and everything you can imagine, I did it, I learned by pain. Like, the fool learns by pain. The wise learn by what? Other people's pain. Okay? That's what Proverbs basically is. The fool is wise in his own eyes, and he is to be given the rod. Okay? So, learn to think. And guys, strive. I know you're third year. I know you guys are all basically first year. Strive to make these 4 years, okay, a foundational statement. That doesn't make sense. Build your foundation now. Don't let any sinful habit get out of control. And I'll tell you this, these 4 years will set the tone of your whole life in order. Or the other way, for sure. I kid you not. These 4 years, secular society that we live in, we have to all go through college, it changes people. For the better or for the what? For the worse. And those who are in the middle ground always tend toward the wrong side. Those who are absolutely zealous in the right way consistently stay after college. And so make it a goal. It's not that long. Okay? Make these 4 years, okay, a life-changing decision, saying, I will make sure every possible wrong thought I have is placed under the authority of God. And for that, turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 to review. Okay. Every sinful tendency, every single habit, everything, just make it this. Because you're not going to have this much time in the world. Okay, how many guys, when you were in college, when you were in high school, didn't believe me when I said that in college you'll have absolutely way more time than ever in your life? Raise your hand. You guys all believe me? Okay. I remember telling, high school kids, I know you're busy, but college is so stinking, easy. Well, except for my brother. Okay. But there is time. If you cut away church, you cut away vending machine, you cut away, a whole day of Sunday, you have so much what? Is that true? Yeah, you have a lot of time. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We are destroying speculations. That's what it is. This guy who came up with this Buddha statue, it's a speculation. And all of you guys, even though you're not worshiping a Buddha, you might be worshiping a semi-demi-Christian God. It's not truly Jesus Christ. Because of your culture, your background, your upbringing, whatever, you want to filter everything out. You want to destroy every speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Take every thought captive to the obedience of who? To the obedience of Christ. And guys, make this your goal. Okay? And this is one of my goals too. So number one is Bible reading, prayer, first things first. And the fourth one, okay, is I want every single thought I think to be biblical. I remember there are times I struggle with my mind a lot. My mind's everywhere. And like today, I was walking out after Frank left the library. I looked at my phone. I said, oh, I wonder what this... Because I kind of like to play around with tech stuff. I'm a tech geek. Oh, look at this option. Can I make this easier, faster? So I was walking to Mass Science right here to meet David John. And I was like, I stopped. I was like, oh my gosh, I have so many other important things to think about. What am I doing? All right, I need to delete my brick breaker, that thing. And I decided, okay, I don't need to play around with this. I put it away, and I repented, and I asked the Lord for forgiveness, and I try to push my mind in thinking about the ministry, thinking about spiritual life, praying about somebody, not wasting my what? Yeah, my time. And I know I'm good at, how many of you guys are good at wasting time? Raise your hand. Dude, we are professionals. We are expert of all experts.
We can sit here, struggle through 2 hours of sitting through Bible teaching, and we feel so good about it, right? But yeah, I persisted 2 hours, and we could talk 4 hours eating pizza and talking about bangu. We could go on about human, and we actually can even sit down and say, hey, let's go around and share our fart stories. But when we say, let's sit around and share our spiritual life, everyone's like, you know? But then we're all like, oh yeah, when is this going to be over? Yeah, no, I have to share something. I don't know what to share. But when it comes to fart stories, oh, you say, you know what? Give me all the time in the world, I'll tell you every story. We have such absurdity. Do you not agree? Amen? We are absurd, amen? We are literally, foolishly, and how, just think about how grieved God's spirit is. Yeah, again, I understand there are times when we gotta hang out, and yeah, we should bust out those stories for the laugh, okay? But let's be a little bit fair. Let's really be honest about how we're using our time, energy, because you know what? When we get to heaven, what are we gonna say? All right, so learn how to think, take every thought captive, and use, guys, study this book. This, I'm reading ahead. I read this all the way through from my seminary. I read it really fast, so I don't remember anything really. But I took advanced counseling, 1 and 2, so, you know, all my credentials, I'm all there. But when I reviewed it, it was so refreshing, reading that chapter again. I really enjoyed it. So read eagerly, okay, and try to be like Al Mohler, who remembers what he read 20 years ago. Okay. All right, let's turn our Bibles to James, and let's look at, is it lust, or is it what?
Love.
Okay? Yeah. Andrea's eyes are sparkling right now, because she wants to figure things out. Okay? When am I loving? When am I absurdly lusting? Okay, we're going to define lust. Now, epithumeia in the Greek, okay, means lust. And it's not positive or negative. It just means a very strong craving. One that won't go away until you satisfy it. In fact, keep your finger there. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll show you something interesting. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It says, it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to what? To do. There's two words there. Aspire and what? Aspire and desire. One of them is the Greek word epithumeia, which means what? Lust. Okay, let me figure out which one it is. Right, it is overseer, any man aspires, orgeo, okay, desires, the word desire. So basically, you want to read it this way. If any man longs, okay, another word for them is longs after being a pastor, it is a good work he lusts after to do. Okay, so in the Greek, it's not positive or negative, it depends on the context. It is saying that a person who wants to be a pastor, how do you know if he's called? Well, the first question is, do you long for this? Just think about how intense it is. Two separate words about intense longing. Do you want to be a pastor with such passion that nothing else matters? Okay, if you can help being something else, that means you're not called to be a pastor. Does that make sense? Like, I don't really care about being a high school math teacher. For, you know, start off as a volunteer position, and then, you know, and I just kind of stayed in there because I was able to. But if I can quit now, dude, I would quit right now. Because I really don't care about teaching math. Okay? All I want to do is just speak, preach, and study first. Get ready and then give and help people. And that's the desire of a pastor. Okay? So when you go back to James chapter 4, okay, that's the word, lust. Okay? But what does it mean? Well, we want to break it up into an outline form so we can kind of... Verse 1? Yes. Okay. We're going to look at a person who's
internal warfare. Okay, there's a war inside. And verse 2, there's a, what you call an external war. It's just description. Okay?
What he says, what he speaks about in verse 1 is what's going on internally. And when that internal war is not quenched, it's going to express itself externally in terms of its horrific aspect. Okay? Now, we covered a couple words from last week, the word quarrels. Okay, where's the word quarrels in the Greek is polemos. Okay,
where we get the word polemic. Okay. Okay, quarrel. Okay. The Greek word,
the English word, we get the Greek from the Greek word polemic, relates to a serious disputing, combating. Okay. It's often rendered as the word war. And the next word, so basically James 4:1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Okay? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?
The word conflict, okay, referring to fighting, battles, whatever. And so basically James is saying, what is the source of any difficulty between two people?
It is this desire within you called pleasure. And the word pleasure in the Greek, okay,
is where we get the English word hedonism. Now again, I mentioned John Piper last week.
I understand how he's using it. He's saying, you know, we want to find all of our pleasures in God, but the word hedonism doesn't really help. Okay, I mean, he basically has to dismantle hedonism, redefine hedonism, but the word hedonism in just basic definitional sense means a gratification of sensual desires. Okay, a gratification.
A hedonist is one who wants to please whatever he's desiring in a fleshly manner. Okay?
And if you want to really define it in just like a definitional sense, I'll say this. Hedonism is uncontrolled personal desire. Okay?
Uncontrolled personal, fleshly desire.
Okay? For their own enjoyment. Okay? Uncontrolled. Okay? Now, this hedonistic desire is rampant in our society, and our society has trained us to think that it's actually a what? It's healthy to get what we want. And psychologically, okay, what they've done with this term is a negative term. They've turned this into something called, in the psychological language, what? Felt needs. And churches are using this right now. Rather than teaching people you need to be self-controlled, it's saying, what's your felt need? If it's uncontrollable, you need to release it. You need to encompass it. You need to fulfill your longing in order to be healthy. By the way, when God designed us, He did not design us to be a free being. You guys realize that? Sin told us to be what? Or Satan told Eve to be what? To cut your what? Just think about it. Garden of Eden. It was an enclosure, right? They couldn't leave. And in the middle, there was a tree of knowledge, and that was also what? Enclosed. Meaning true freedom requires a limitation. When you work within your limitation in here, you are absolutely free. But once you cross that boundary, you are locked in, you're chained. You feel free, but you will be miserable. You think you're free, but you will feel absolutely what? Miserable. You hear about those people, right? I've heard cases of stories where young couples, they engage in too much physical interaction with their boyfriend or girlfriend, right? Their fleshly desires wanted it. They indulge in it, and what happens? They feel absolutely miserable. They don't want to see each other again. Now, obviously, that doesn't happen with everybody. Today, everyone's just going around sleeping with one another. But true believers, because we're built to be restrained. But we don't feel like we want to restrain ourselves, right? We want things loose. We want to be undisciplined. We want to be lazy. But how do you feel when you're really lazy? Sorry, I don't mean to look that direction. Okay? How do you feel ultimately? Do you feel good? At that moment, you don't want to be disciplined, right? But after the fact, you're like, oh, I should have what? Read the scriptures. I should have studied or whatever. When you say I should have, you're feeling what? Yeah. And how do you guys understand this? When you actually do what's right and you're consistent and disciplined, how do you feel afterwards? You actually feel like you're what? Is it like no one here is disciplined? That's how you don't know what it feels like? Okay? Right? You feel what? You feel good, right? You're like, oh yeah, I can't believe yesterday my whole everything was settled. But rather than just continue on that, we're like, yeah, I've accomplished something that we need to, you know, I've really studied for 3 hours. Okay, I need to rest for 6 hours. You know? And we go into this like self-pity mode and things like that. But basically, our culture has redefined hedonism with a psychological term called felt needs. And we need to understand as a Christian, we can't let that happen. Okay? Sexual freedom is considered a felt need. Getting a boyfriend is considered a felt need. Getting into a relationship, like, you need to be in a relationship. I mean, today I was walking up to Reber to eat with you guys, and bomb the stairs, there's two girls talking. And of course you can overhear them, right? Just passing by. He's like, yeah, you know, he has a girlfriend, but you know, he got another one, and now his other girlfriend, and they're just at it, talking about, you know, this what this woman needs about in this relationship. Anyways, God understands, okay? And God understands, He's built us with certain desires that need to be fulfilled, but He's limited only in marriage, okay? Even before Adam and Eve sinned, it was their design, it was God's design for man and woman to enjoy one another only in the context of what? Of marriage. Okay? God has not designed us to express any of that outside of marriage. Anything. Okay? I know some guys go too far saying that, yeah, men need to do certain things to be relieved. Women need to do certain things to be relieved. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, okay, you don't need to, but there are certain teachings on that about regarding the sexual health of a person before marriage. Understand, in marriage, everything is honorable. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. And again, this is relating, we're going to relate all of this back. Okay? If you want to look at it this way, like, when are we going to get to the part about asking a guy out, and, you know, how should a girl respond when a guy approaches? Well, if you look at this is like the ground, and this is like where the real good stuff, you know, okay, about how to, you know, be in the dating relationship. But if you're already in it, I'm going to give you this, you know, like Frank and Megan, we went through this on Tuesday, and they forgot their Bible, so I just kind of like chewed them up in the beginning and then gave them. But we're basically like scratching the surface. We're about this deep. Okay, we have this much to go, okay? Okay, before we get to the actual stuff. But here's the foundational principle. In marriage, now again, I'm not going to, I remember pastors speaking on this so explicitly. I don't know how anyone could do this without shame, okay? They'll just say like explicit to young kids, this is good. I was like, no, you don't need to say it so loud, okay? Say it in a biblical sense. Verse 4, marriage is to be held in what? Honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers, God will what? Judge. Now, make that clear. Any activity of intimacy, now this is referring to actual, you know, intercourse and all that, but anything close, anything in that matter will lead to that, for sure understand, whether you're Christian or not, God will judge. There's no escape. I mean, you read the book of Proverbs, if any man sleeps with another man's wife, whether they're married or not, It's as if you're going down to the house of the dead. None shall return. Okay? Do not play with this. That's why one of the drawbacks about having a girlfriend or boyfriend early in life is that you have to wait longer. Does that make sense? You have to wait longer, and it's excruciatingly painful. Okay, that's why a lot of couples fail. Now, there's more positives, obviously, about dating someone early, you know, developing relationship, developing communication, getting to know them as, and learning self-discipline. I mean, there's a lot of benefit there. But certain parents I know, they'll say things like this: "Yeah, it's just too hard. So you know what? Even though you have those desires, just hold it. When you're about to get married, 2 months before you get married, we'll set you up. We'll just marry you off." Certain people are happy with that. I'm not, okay? Okay? So, but again, there's drawbacks. But then if we need to understand this, though, in marriage, everything is pure. Okay? Everything is pure. It says right here, in verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor. Now, if you have the NSB, the word "is to be held" is in italics, right? You guys see that? How about the ESV? Does it have it in italics? Okay? What it means is this, is that there's no Greek word there. It's implied. Okay, it's implied. So what it's saying is, marriage is an honor, and the marriage bed is undefiled. Now, well, how does your translation say the ESV?
Same. Marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled.
Let the marriage bed be undefiled. So there's a couple nuances there. Is it saying keep the marriage bed undefiled, or is it stating a fact? It's actually stating a fact. It's saying in marriage, okay, whatever relationship you have with your wife there is pure and is worshipful before God. Okay? Only in marriage, though. And that's why when couples date, at least at our church, you know, we're just going to let them hold hands. But anything beyond that, no. Now, it's not saying that kissing is a sin. I mean, I would just say that it'll lead to sin really, really fast. So we want to stay as far away from sin as possible. But again, wait till your marriage. I mean, we see all of these movies. Everyone's got to kiss before what? Right? Marriage. I mean, it's just crazy. Like, the shows that are coming out today, now, like, people don't even say, like, "Oh, will you marry me?" It's just on the first date, they what? They kiss. And then girls see these times when these guys romantically holding her and under a moonlight, and then, "Oh, I wish I was in her spot, under his arms or whatever, and be kissed and be whatever, this and that." And so basically you're geared to be tempted. And we need to stop those kind of romantic desires in our mind and understand it's in marriage. In marriage, any physical activity is honorable. The marriage bed, marriage bed is undefiled, meaning whatever happens there is pure and worshipful before God. It's like weird. Now, the reason why the writer of Hebrews is saying this, because at that time certain Gnostic teachings went around.
Okay. There's two variations of Gnostic teaching. And by the way, the New Age teaching that the L. Ron Hubbard Dianetics, you guys remember that? Tom Cruise is involved. Origin goes all the way back to Gnostic teaching. There's two kinds, one that's liberal and one that's absolutely conservative. And the conservative side said this: any kind of fleshly activity is considered impure. So basically what their idea is, their foundational doctrine says, the spirit is clean, but the flesh is dirty, and what we need to do is to be released from our physical lives and achieve this, like, this nirvana stage where we're separated from our physical lives. You guys ever hear people teaching like that? Release yourself from what? The bondage of your physical life. Okay, and be one with the world. It's all Gnostic teaching. So married couples were taught this false teaching that, you know what, in marriage, be celibate. Don't do it. If you go with me to 1 Corinthians 7, okay? Okay? And some guys take this really far, and again, I'm going to give you some wisdom here, okay? When you see a guy who just can't understand
just be just common sense about getting married and about loving someone, and they constantly bring this verse out, the guy is perverse. Okay? What do I mean? Just look at this passage, okay? Meaning, he's taking this wrongly. Look at verse 9. It says, but if they do not have self-control, let them what? Marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with what? Passion. Okay? Now, can someone volunteer and say, this is me? Okay, is that you? Okay, but I know guys coming up to me and saying this. I mean, the Bible says here, you know, like verse 40, right? In my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. See, what does he talk about the gift? Do you remember? Paul basically says that some have this gift, others don't. Yet, for me, yeah, it's better to remain single. Okay, he basically says it's better to remain. Where is it? 32? Yeah, you should know, right? But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about things. Okay, verse 33. But one who is married is concerned about how. About, okay, his interests are divided. The woman. But the one who. Where is it? No, that's not it. He who stands firm in the heart, being under no constraint, has authority in his own hills to give his name to the world. No, there was a passage. He says, some have. Anyways. So basically, like, the guys will say, yeah, Pastor, doesn't the Bible say that it's better to be single? I said, huh? Then Paul says it. I said, then, why do you want to get married? And he goes, well, the Bible says we should get married, right? Because we burn with passion? And you just foolishly confess what's going on in your, what? In your heart. And I know young guys who do this without realizing what they're saying. And you do not tell a woman this, okay? Yeah, I need to get married with you. Why? Bible says it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And they look at you like this. With this, you know, woman, run away. Run away, okay? Don't even stop there and try to convince them. Just flee to the mountaintops, okay? This is not the right kind of person. But Paul makes it clear. He's saying clearly, you know what? Why are you teaching people to not get what? Married. It's obvious your body is going crazy. Get married. Now, he's not saying just for that reason. It's because he's trying to refute the teaching that the church was embracing at that time. For instance, look at verse 5. This is crazy. Oh, look, we'll start with verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his what? His duty. Can you imagine that? Right, as a wife? Like, honey, you want to sleep with me? Why? Well, it's my duty tonight. Okay. And just fulfill your duty. And he's done. And, you know, yeah, I'm done my part. I'm obeying Christ. And then, I mean, he's not referring to that. But he's saying that as in marriage, it is dutiful in a sense that if the wife, you know, desires that, the husband needs to give. If the husband desired, the wife needs to give. I mean, in our marriage counseling class, you'd be shocked, again, to hear these examples, these live examples. Okay, our professor brought up all. We're like, I was like young and single, right? I was only like 24, and all my classmates were husbands and wives, so they all understood. And so this one couple counseling session was, yeah, you know, my husband doesn't want to sleep with me anymore. I was like, that happens? And so basically they're talking about the theology of physical intimacy. And I just couldn't handle it. I was like, oh God, I wanted to leave. But this is what pastors even have to counsel. Couples telling them to, you know, fulfill your loving duty as a husband. Because look what he says here. Verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to what? Prayer. That is just hilarious. They're just, stop! pray for a moment, okay? Okay, now you can, you know, I mean, it's just like, and come together again, but look at the real spiritual reason. You come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of what? Self-control. You're like, what about a single man? Well, God will give you the grace to be strong. But when you're married, the temptation is there to look at other people. And you need to protect. This is part of marriage counseling. When we marry people, we tell them, you need to protect your wife and fulfill her so that she will not be tempted to look elsewhere. Right? We tell husbands in our seminary during a counseling class that we're required to, you know, we have to advise husbands, get in shape. You have a gut. Your wife will no longer look at you attractively. If she does, man, you're lucky. Alright? But if you're slobbering over things, and you can't take care of your mess, your underwear stinks, whatever, and you're dirty, your fingernails are all black, and then she goes to like a workplace, and there's this young, nice, spiffy looking, you know, all like cut up and just, you know, and he's all like polite, his hair's all, you know, hairsprayed, and he's smiling, he's got nice teeth, and he talks to your wife, don't you think she'll be what? Tempted to say, how come my husband's not like what? Yeah, I like this. I was counseling, you know, Megan and Frank. And I said, all right, tell me, what have you noticed about negative things about each other? And Frank's like, da 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 da, right? Right? And Megan's like, any negatives about Frank? He's perfect. And then she said, oh, his foot stinks! That was the punchline. You're supposed to be, okay? So can you imagine how tempted she'll be, right? If like in the study room, all these other guys took off their shoes and it smelled like roses. Like fragrance. And then she's attracted to their feet. Whose fault is that? Yeah, it's Megan's absurdity. But, okay. Well, you get the point, okay? I mean, this is obviously not marriage, but you guys get the point. The husband's job is to cater to his wife. The wife... Dude, just imagine, she's like waking up every day. I remember the place where I live, when I open my windows every morning, this middle-aged lady, okay, a wife comes down and takes her kids to school. And her husband's gone, right? Because you have to leave early for traffic. And so I sometimes open and I watch her bringing down the kids. And this is not like, I'm not like judging her or anything like that. But man, she is just like not ready to go in public. But she's not, she doesn't care. She's like in this nasty sweat and this, just like this weird, like unmatching color clothes, right? It's just like, and her hair is just like at a like Tower of Pisa leaning on its side. And you can tell she's no makeup. And she's like, her kids are like just running down because they're excited about going to school. And she's like this. And opens the door, and one kid, like, he's like opening the door, she's like, open. She's like, yeah. And she just like throws him in there, closes, and drives. She part and she's walking up, like, you know, not like a woman, but like a monster. Now, can you imagine, right, her husband going to work and then looking at a secretary and thinking, well, how come my wife can't be like that? You guys don't understand. In marriage, you gotta really try hard. That's why David and Francis, they're sharing with me that they don't want anyone to tempt each other. So, you know, we all know Francis likes buff guys, right? That's how David asked, you know, he gained 20 pounds muscle one summer and then asked her out and she's like, yes, you know. So he's keeping himself fit. She's keeping herself, you know, as pretty as she can so that David will not be tempted to look at other people. Okay. I can tell you another story. My Bible study leader's wife, I remember I went to her house and we were going to drive together to his work. And it's at 6 p.m., right? At the end of the day. And when I walked in, I mean, she looked decent. She just, you know, just dressed, whatever. And I was waiting and she was in the back. Just, you hear this, I don't know, like warfare going on. Ching, ching, ching. I was like, what are you doing, Helen? She's like, no, one more is ready. And she comes out and she's decked out. I was like, dude. Are we going to go to a banquet? And like, I'm not even dressed. She's like, no, it's just for my husband. I was like, what? I mean, she looked like she was going to like a, she was dressed in like a business attire because she was going to his business, and she was like really pretty. And she said that her mom taught her that you don't dress up for strangers. You dress up for your who? Your husband. And she learned that. I was like, wow, that's awesome. Okay? Amen, husbands? Don't we want wives like that? Yeah? Anyways, going back to the point, the church at that time, okay, false teachers were basically saying, you know what, it's more holier to resist that urge even in marriage. You're really going to get brownie points from God if you resist. And so Paul is saying, no, that's stupid. Okay, and the Hebrews basically says, the marriage bed is an honor. Yeah.
You're looking for verse 6-7.
Oh, yeah. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God. One in this matter, another in that. Okay? I don't have the gift, do you? I'm happy with it. Lord, this is one gift that I don't really want. Okay? Okay? So thank you. I mean, praise God. I mean, you know, suffering. I know it's suffering, but it's okay. Alright? So, okay? See? Look how nice he looks. We're talking about marriage and how we're supposed to be really, like, prepped up for one another. Okay? And so let's... okay? So let's think about this. If the marriage bed in Hebrews chapter 13 says the marriage bed is undefiled, it's honorable, that means we have to understand the goal of relationships then. Okay? The question is romance versus God honoring marriage. Okay? This has become the driving factor for every relationship now. Okay? If we truly understand that God has designed the marriage to be the place where all romance takes place. And by the way, do you guys know what the word romance means by definition? Where was it? Never heard of it? Yeah, Brittany complains.
Oh,
man.
God honoring marriage.
Lord willing. Yeah. Lord, oh, where was it? I had it. Oh, here it is. Here it is. An exciting and enjoyable love affair? Especially one that is not serious or long-lasting. That's what the dictionary form of romance is. Sisters, do you want romance? Raise your hand now. You know? Something that is not serious or long-lasting. Now, obviously, in a general sense, we understand romance to be like where the, you know, the guy expresses, you know, creative love and affection. Let's just call it that. Creative love and affection rather than calling it what? Right, romance. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when it comes to marriage, some people, again, I would say most, if not all, would seek after a boyfriend, girlfriend because of that one word, romance. I want to know the excitement of what it means to be, what it feels like to be in that context. So, let me take a survey. Let's be honest. How many of you guys, honestly, were driven for romance, the desire for excitement with this other gender for the purpose of a relationship? Yeah, David, look at that. He just, you know. Now you? You? Well, where's your hand then? Like this. Okay? Okay? Second thing, understand it this way. The romance part of a relationship is exactly that. It's just part of it. Yeah, it's just part of it. It's not the main thing. Okay? Biblical romance or a biblical expression of creative love is a natural form of human relationship. I mean, you read about that in the Song of Solomon. It's God-given tendency for a man and woman to be in that creative expression of love toward each other. You know, he calls like, my darling, your neck is like the Tower of David. You have honey coming down from your neck, whatever, and all of these graphic, like, what? And we drew the picture out in our seminary. I have a picture, you guys see it, remember? It's nasty, right? Okay? But to him, this poetic, and to her, this poetic language is somehow creatively stimulating in terms of his relationship, but it's only a small part. And so going back to James chapter 4, let's turn. Okay, let's finish. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, give it to Pauline. That's the woman in Song of Solomon that King Solomon has been describing. Okay? Do you like to keep it with you every day or something?
That was the first Titus meeting.
Our first Titus meeting on that?
Was on.
Oh, that's right, huh? Oh, my goodness. Yeah. Okay, let's go back to James. Let's finish verse one up. Okay. So verse one, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, your hedonistic pleasures. Okay? That's what the word pleasure means in the Greek in English. Okay? It means hedo something, I forget the pronunciation. It's not the source, your pleasures that wage war in your members. And so the clarification on falling in love is this. There's nothing wrong with being attracted for the other person, but this must be checked as to the purpose and goal of this desire. It is a blessing when you're attracted to the other person and the other person is godly and biblical. However, this desire for romance, or this desire for what? Your fulfillment of hedonistic pleasures, okay, might override. It'll be so strong that it deceives a person to think that they are falling in what? Falling in love. And that's a miss. It's not falling in love. Falling in love is basically lusting. Now, I mean, we can use it positively. If we use it biblically, I mean, you can say with some, wisdom, say, like, I'm falling in love. But I'm saying when you self-evaluate your heart, what do you mean? When you say things like, oh, I can't stop thinking about this person. I can't stop wondering about this person. I'm in love with this person. Basically, falling in love is falling prey, to hedonism. Just dreaming about fulfilling your pleasures with that person. I'm going to be so happy, with that person. Rather, the person should say this: I'm finding myself yielding to my lust and stumbling because I have no reasons to be attracted to you spiritually. Okay? That's what you have to be able to say to yourself. You see a woman or you see a guy and they look attractive. And you just feel drawn toward them. You're talking with them. And you just kind of like, you were to connect with them. But you have no spiritual reasons. Okay, once you decipher that, right? You guys remember the Betty, Herb falls in love? Chapter 3 is pretty funny. Herb, the guy, Herb falls in love with, which one? Which one's out of the circle here?
Mary.
Okay, Mary. Yeah, Mary, she's Christian, but she's not all that devoted, this and that, okay? Obviously, if he desires her more than Betty and Jane, something's wrong with his heart. He's actually lusting, okay? And guess what? Hedonism is selfish. It does not care for the other person. Psychologically, they call it felt needs in psychology, but it's my personal felt need. I need this. And so when you're after romance, you're not after for this. That's why so many couples mess up, because when they're together, it's like, you're there for me, right? You're there to fulfill my needs. Rather, a relationship should be Christ-like, where Christ died to fulfill whose needs? The other partner. And in a dating relationship or in a pursuit of somebody, yes, there's going to be, obviously, like, I desire her in a very biblical sense, but If the goal is romance, or if the main core issue is, you know, my hedonistic desires, okay, then what it ends up is the issue of commitment. Adultery, I'll redefine it as this: hedonism unrestrained. Every man who commits adultery against his wife does so because of whose selfish desires? His. And so there's this aspect of commitment here that's missing when a person desires romance. Because once the hedonistic pleasures stop coming from the other person, what do? They look for the what? The next romantic escapade. Okay? And lastly, well, actually, we have a couple more, but I'm going to stop here. Last one. We're going to prove this next week. These desires for pleasure, okay, are not intellectual. Okay? The term falling in love is not intellectual. Okay? Rather, it is a yielding, it is a shutting, I just read it, it's the mindlessness of the flesh. Okay. This is called falling in love. Okay? In the strict negative sense. Okay? It is the mindlessness of the flesh, meaning it is the stop, you stop thinking and yielding. Okay, to flesh. Basically, when you're lusting after someone, you're not thinking. It's an absence of thought. It's an absence of thought. When guys and girls struggle with lust, it's not so much that they're thinking about that person. It's a lack of thinking properly about that person. I don't even know her. I don't even know who that person is. I don't know their background, and yet I feel this attraction. What is that? That's mindlessness. It is a shutting off of the brain. Okay, and just letting your body. Now the body seems to be thinking, but it's not. It's just doing its natural tendency is toward what? Toward sin. Okay? So it's basically just a feeling. You know, people say, "Oh, I feel so strongly about you. I feel so strongly about this." That's what it is. It is not intellectual, it is simply a what? A strong feeling. Now, in our culture, we've been practicing how to fulfill and adapt to our what? Strong gut feeling. Okay? And that's what we need to learn how to do. Okay, I'm going to stop it there because I'm way over my time. Okay? Let's pray.